You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Weddings are such special events. They are so much fun to be part of. And everyone is dressed up. It's beautiful. The place is beautiful. And it's just a... Some people say, well, you know, we shouldn't go over the top, and certainly I agree, you can, especially in this day and age, you can go over the top with weddings and all of those things. But it's such a special event and such an important event, it's very appropriate for it to be special and to be done up right. Well, as amazing as it is to think of weddings and how beautiful and fun they are, it's even more amazing to imagine all that God is up to in bringing a man and woman together to become husband and wife. He is sovereignly at work. You know, different couples meet one another in different ways. And I'm sure if we went around the room and talked to the married families, married couples, we would have a great laugh at all of the different ways God has brought us together to become husband and wife and to meet. But behind all of those different ways, there's God who's sovereign and he is at work. Now, this doesn't mean every couple did everything in a way to honor the Lord. I mean, non-Christian couples get together and join in marriage, but God sovereignly allows it. And the Bible tells us that is part of his good plan. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Proverbs 19:14 says, "House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." But even as the couple is exchanging their public vows and entering into the covenant of marriage, God is also doing something special. Not only did he bring them together, he is supernaturally joining them together as husband and wife. And we think of the familiar words of Jesus from Matthew 19, verse 6. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." God joins every married couple together in a supernatural way. It's a very big deal. A marriage bond is a closer bond than the blood of your family of origin. God creates a brand new family every time someone gets married, even before kids come along. His intent is that bond would last until death. Certainly, sometimes sin severs that bond before death, but still, we should marvel at the significance of God's good miracle of marriage. So turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Here, God gives us important instructions for both wives and husbands. We are in the practical section of Ephesians, living in light of our salvation blessings. And as churches are filled with the Holy Spirit, it works out in different ways in a church. We've seen that it works out in singing, saying thanks, and submitting according to the Bible. So we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. And then the fruit of that is that we would sing to one another, teach one another good things. We would be thankful, and that we would submit to one another. It says in Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then in verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9, Paul works out that general command to submit to one another within the various household relationships. Wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. Last time, we saw wives instructed to submit to their husbands. I'm going to remind you of that in verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, if you weren't here, I would encourage you to check it out on the website where we have the sermons from last week, or sermonaudio.com. But we had some key lessons that we learned from these verses. First, we learned that submission is kind of a military term. It's a voluntary submission to create order and harmony in the home. We also learned that different roles within the home do not imply different values of husbands and wives. Both wives and husbands are equally made in God's image, and both are equally children of God in Christ Jesus. Just like within the Trinity, all three members of the Trinity are 100% God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet they have different roles within the Trinity, and that is part of God's design without any statement at all of superiority or inferiority. And then another lesson we learned is the fact of a husband's headship. We saw that Paul does not command husbands to become good spiritual leaders. He just says it's a fact. The husband is the head of the wife. So if you're the captain of a ship, you are the responsible leader, whether you wanted to be or not. You're the captain. If that thing goes down, they're coming after you for the responsibility of it. So the only question for husbands is the quality of your leadership, not the fact of your leadership. Another lesson that we learned is that we started to see that marriage is based on a bigger spiritual reality of Christ and the church. So the man's headship over his wife is compared to Christ's headship over the church. And that continues on into the instructions for the husband, which begins in verse 25. We want to see three features of God's instruction to husbands this morning. And I wanted to set this up to let you know, the first feature is the big command to love your wife, all right? Now, this is going to be the big part of the sermon. So I'm warning you that now so that, you know, a long time from now when we get to point two, you don't panic. You know, this is not a balanced out, our points are not balanced out today. Point one is 80% of the sermon, okay? So once we get to point two, we're pretty much done. All right. So there's three features of God's instructions to husbands. And the first feature is the big command to love your wife. Now, we see this command actually shows up three times in the section. Verse 25, husbands, love your wife. Verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives. And then the summary in verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself. So this is a very big deal. Now, there's two models of a husband's love that are given to us under the big command. So you might want to think of this as A and B under point one. So A, the first model of a husband's love, is Christ and the church. So let's look at verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So, husbands, love your wives. Now, we just talked about the fact that a husband is the head of the wife. It was right there in verse 23. But here's the big command, that you love them. You are not commanded to rule your wife. You are commanded to love your wife. So certainly this affects the manner of our spiritual leadership. It's got to be carried out in a loving, concerned, careful way. So you might get all logical and think, hey, I've kind of got a military background, and those drill sergeants, they took care of business. They took us from being peons and made us into soldiers, and I'm going to make my family into good soldiers for Christ. Yeah, and so I'm going to become drill sergeant dad and drill sergeant husband, and my family's going to do push-ups if they disagree with my instructions. No, no, no. Your command is to love your wife. So if you're making your wife do push-ups, that's probably not getting it done in God's way. You are not to look down upon your wife. You are to love your wife. You are not to lead without consideration of her. You are to love her. You are not to wait for her to start submitting like she ought to before you start loving. You are commanded to love your wife. You are not to sit on your throne issuing decrees to your wife. You are called to love your wife like Christ loved the church. Any man who would abuse his wife in the name of Christian headship is completely out of line. Whether you would abuse your wife physically or emotionally or verbally, or by chronically manipulating her to get your way, this is all completely out of line always. So if you are a man, you're married, and you are tempted to be abusive, you need to get help right away. You need to come and talk to one of the pastors of the church right away. You need help. This is not good and it is not right. And if you are a wife being abused, you need to get help as well. If you are tempted to think, oh, well, I just have to submit, God knows, that's not right. That's not the whole picture, because God also has other authority submission relationships that he has established in the Bible. The elders of the church have authority over the congregation. And so you need to seek help from the pastors of the church. But also, the police and the governmental system is called by God in Romans 13, a minister of God for justice. So you may need to get help from God's other ministers as well. This is so important to say, because so much abuse has happened and people have just covered it up and hidden it, and this is not right in any way. I never want anybody to misunderstand the Bible's teaching about different roles between husbands and wives as to warrant abuse. We are unashamed of what the Bible teaches about roles of men and women. It's in the Bible. It's right here. We're not ashamed of it. We're happy to talk about it. But we also believe the rest of the Bible. And no husband is warranted to snatch a verse out about headship and ignore the part about loving his wife as Christ loved the church, or the part that talks about the government being God's other minister for justice. But I don't think that that's as big of a problem here and at other healthy churches as I do passivity among husbands. I think that's a bigger deal. I read that C.S. Lewis observed that men and women often think differently about love. That women tend to think, I'm loving you by taking things off of your plate. I'm loving you by helping you with your responsibilities. Where a typical guy might think, I'm loving you by not adding anything to your plate. It's a subtle but important difference, isn't it? This mindset can lead to what Doug Wilson has called Mr. Nice Guy Syndrome. I'm nice. I bring home a paycheck. I try to stay out of your way. If you come up with ideas, I try to go along with them, sometimes even cheerfully. But If you want a lush garden at your home, you can't just sit by the garden and smile. You have to get in the garden and you have to have dirt under your fingernails. You have to work at it. You have to pull weeds and cultivate the soil and fertilize and water that ground. Another fancy word for that kind of gardening is what? Do you know? Husbandry. Isn't that interesting? Because that is very, very appropriate. Your wife is your garden to care for and to make as fruitful and beautiful as possible. And that takes active spiritual leadership, and it requires self-sacrificial love. Love is sacrificing yourself to meet the needs of someone else. It's an action word. It's not just about feelings and emotions. You are to love with your whole heart, mind, will, attitudes, and emotions, and that leads you to actions, making self-sacrifices to meet the needs of your wife. And of course, the comparison here is Jesus Christ, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In John chapter 15, Jesus told his disciples that this was about to happen. And he wanted his disciples to know that this was the significance of agape love. This is what it's all about, guys. He says in John 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." And of course, Jesus did just that, laying down his life. And he tells all Christians that that's the standard of love. Even in Ephesians 5, verse 2, he says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." But for husbands, this is put in the most plain and stark part of our command. This is how you are to love your wife, like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, some guys think, and I'm sorry to tell you ladies this, if you don't already know, some guys truly think I'm willing to die for my wife. But I didn't have to die today, but I was willing to. So now I can flip on the TV, have a little screen time, have a little me time. Instead of realizing that if we don't have to physically die, that doesn't take us off the hook. We have to die daily to selfishness, and we have to serve our wives. You might think, well, I didn't have to die for her, but what about helping her to clean up around the house? That's every bit as important. Day by day, helping your wife with her schedule, even some of the social desires she has, helping with the kids. We are to love our wives for better and for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. So many couples just glaze over these things when they're standing right here saying these words before others. But they are absolutely a vital part of your vows before God. That's what it means to enter the covenant of marriage, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. You love, not just materially, but physically, emotionally, and spiritually. If a church ministry or a career situation is preventing you from loving your wife, you should consider changing that church ministry or changing your career. It's that important to love your wife. And if you're just completely checked out and blowing it off, then your priorities are out of whack. Now, let's pause for a moment and stop and consider the illustration. that Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We were not undeserving people when Jesus gave himself up for us. We were ill-deserving people. We didn't just deserve Jesus to just kind of ignore us. We deserved Jesus to judge us for all of our multitudes of sins. But instead, he loved us and gave himself up for us. Jesus did not do this because we were so worthy and so special. Sometimes you kind of hear people talk about Jesus and his death for sinners, and you kind of get the idea, hey, I must be somebody pretty special for Jesus to do that. That's not the way to think about it. Jesus loved us when we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, Romans 5:8 says. Jesus didn't love us and give himself up for us because he knew, looking down the corridors of time, one day we would repent and believe and become worthy. He loved us because he chose to love us. He died for us because he loved us and chose to do that. It is his death, it is his work and grace in our lives that made us repent and believe in Christ. Yes, we did it, but he did it. We love him because he first loved us. He didn't love us because he thought one day we would love him down the road. He loved us first when we were unworthy, and his grace is what led us to repentance. What a love. What a cost. Jesus loves you and me a lot. So he did it because he set his love upon us. He did it not because we were worthy or that we would become worthy in the future. He did it because he chose to, but then what did he do? Sometimes we say these familiar phrases so much that he left his heavenly throne to come down and live among us. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. But that is what the cost was, to save your soul and mine. We deserve his wrath, but on the cross, God poured his wrath on Jesus in our place, so that when Jesus rose from the dead, he could offer us eternal life. That's the gospel. Not because we deserved it, or we were so smart to figure it out, but because we trusted in him and we received his good gift of forgiveness and grace. What a cost for Jesus to love us. We still don't deserve his love. We still don't deserve his grace. You may say, hey, John, you know, I've been a Christian for over 30 years. I'm doing pretty good. I've this week, pretty good week, read a lot of Bible, prayed some good, and even had a chance to talk about Christ to somebody this week. Good week for me. If we put your good week on the scale, are you worthy of salvation for your good week? Even the very best spiritual week of your life is still tainted with sin, sinful thoughts, sinful motivations. Even our best days, we still don't deserve his grace. But he loves you and gave himself up for you. He chose to sacrifice himself because he loves you and cares for you. That is absolutely amazing grace. It makes me think that if a husband got to heaven and said, I would have been more loving if she would have been more submissive or respectful, that's not going to go very far at the judgment seat compared to his example of love and service of us. Verses 26 and 27 talk about the effects of Christ's love for the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ's loving death was designed to make us holy, to set us apart for the Lord's service. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That was the intent from the get-go. That was what Christ wanted to accomplish for his church, to make us holy. Holy in position, holy in practice. That's the design, to get us to glory without spot or wrinkle. Now, I don't want to cheapen all that Christ did for us to make it fit for a sweet husband application, right? A lot of books on Christian husbanding will have this verse and talk all about what this means for a husband and his relationship with his wife. And I think we have to be really careful about that, because what Christ accomplished is on such a massively different scale than what a husband might do for a wife, that we can be in danger of cheapening the work of Christ and the value of Christ just to make it fit. But having said that, it wouldn't surprise me that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, does want us to see an application that we as husbands want to work hard to help our wives become more holy. So he says, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Here's how Christ loved the church. And then he goes on and shows just how massive Christ's work was in making the church holy. But is there not an application for husbands as well? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So Paul says, I led these people to Christ in Corinth. I started this church, and I have a heart to present this church to Christ as a holy church. So I'm going to work really hard to help this church become as holy as it can be. Well, I think that's probably the way we should think about this as well. That a husband should love his wife in a way that doesn't just think about her short-term happiness or his short-term happiness in having her happy, he becomes happier, but also thinks in terms of his wife's long-term holiness. Long-term holiness. Holiness and grace is beautiful and lovely. Have you ever, you know that expression, maybe if you have a daughter, you've probably used it, pretty is as pretty does. It's beautiful when you have a character of holiness and grace. And if you've got that and you grow in that as a lady, you become more beautiful. It's not just all about going to the right makeup place and getting all the right work done. It's beauty is from the inside out. And so part of a husband's job is to make his wife more lovely and beautiful today than the day that he married her. It's an awesome challenge, but it's right, because if she is your garden and you are working hard by God's grace to be a loving spiritual leader and help her with the weeds and help her cultivate by your service, then years from now, she will be more beautiful from the inside out. And it will be visibly apparent that your garden has become more radiant. So, husbands, take the initiative in your home. Pray with your wife. Pray for your wife. Don't just pray generically. Pray down to the details. Specifically, pray for her spiritual life. Just think, if you just did that, if you just prayed for your wife's walk with Christ every day that you could, and her walk with Christ developed in answer to your prayers, that is going to help her in every way become more godly, thereby becoming more beautiful as her character shines through. Pray for her pressures. Pray for her obligations. Pray for her friendships and dreams and ministries. Take initiative, guys, to lead your family in family worship. And I've said this over the years, but if you're new, it bears repeating. And if you've heard it before, it won't hurt you to hear it again. Family worship is a great opportunity to have your family hear from God as his word is read together as a family throughout the week. So there are some families where church is important, but really they don't talk about God much during the week. Don't think about that. Well, that's not right. God is with us every day. We want to worship God every day. And if I want my family to learn to love God better and to know him better, I want to have a time of family worship. Now, the wrong application of that is for a guy to say, all right, this afternoon I'm going to get in my workshop and build a little pulpit, and I'm going to preach at my family day by day. That would only work one time, usually. That's an average. One time, right? You would hate it. They would hate it. Everybody would hate it. So instead, make it easy. If you come and visit me at my house, what you'll find on my kitchen table is a Bible. You know why I have a Bible there? To make family worship easy. And we read, when the kids were young, we just read the stories of the Bible, right? We didn't even get into the heavy-duty stuff, just skipped all of Leviticus. My poor kids have a gap in their life of Leviticus, but that's all right, because we still haven't gotten back to it, have we? Anyway, so we read the stories, we put a bookmark in the Bible. I don't even have to pray about what to read. It's right there. What did I read last night? Boom. All right, it's right there. There's the bookmark. Start reading. Read a little bit. Read a paragraph. If your kids are small, read a verse. Just a little. Just make it easy. I don't want you to go and think, all right, this has got to be some big heavy-duty thing to be legit. No, it's far better to be a small little duty thing that is something you can practice. We don't, you know, our schedules get nuts sometimes. Soccer season, nutty season, you know, with everybody going every direction. So we do it when we can. When we're all together as a family at the dinner table, we try to have this time of family worship. We read a little, we sing a song together. Sometimes we have a prayer. Sometimes we talk about what we read. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes it takes 2 minutes, 5 minutes. Sometimes we have a couple of questions and interact a little bit. But do you know what it does? It sort of sets the tone. It gives everybody permission to talk about the things of God and to hear from the Bible and to be reminded of things they've learned at church and in Sunday school. And it sort of aims our family toward the Lord. That's a great way to be a spiritual leader in the home. Take initiative, put the Bible on your dinner table, and make it happen. Obviously, there's not really rules for how to do it. This is how we have done it, and the thing I like about it is it's easy. It's easy enough for me to do, even if I'm tired after a long day. It's right there. I don't even have to go looking for the Bible. I don't even have to decide what to read. It's right there. With a bookmark in it. Right now we're reading in Proverbs. So if you were at dinner with us the other night, boom, there was Proverbs, read some Proverbs, and sung a song, and we were done. Anyway, so that's good. Take initiative. Another area to take initiative for your family as the guy. This is where being a loving leader. We're helping our wives become as holy as they can. And it is to make church a vital priority in your home. And I would include K groups with that as well. Because there are many things competing for our time and interests. And sometimes our schedules become nightmarishly complicated. But what choices could you initiate as a man to make your church more of a priority in your family's life? Think about it. There are choices you can make. There are choices that you made for what you did Saturday night and when you went to bed Saturday night that affected this morning. What choices can you make to make church and K groups and our various ministries in church more of a priority for your family? Even if you aren't the one teaching your family all these great spiritual lessons, are you doing what it takes to get your family where the teaching is? Right? It's like, I can't clean you. I don't have anything to do, but I can bring you where the fire hose is, and I can make sure we're there, and I can make some choices on Saturday that make sure we're fresh and ready for the fire hose on Sunday. And that's going to help. You're going to be cleaned up by the washing of the word. Now, the washing of the word is probably a picture of the ritual bridal bath before a wedding. You can read about that in Ezekiel 16, verse 9. The gospel purifies us. By the word of the gospel, Christ has purified his church and is bringing the church to himself as a radiant bride. Now, at weddings, I have a wonderful position. When I'm officiating the wedding, I am standing front and center of that. Now, everybody talks about the groom's knees knocking when he sees the bride at the back of the church coming down the aisle, and that's certainly true. I've seen some guys that have almost burst into tears. It's so precious. But I get the front row view of it all the time. Not just for when my bride came down the aisle for me, I get to watch your bride come down the aisle for you as well if I'm officiating at your wedding. It's great. And isn't it precious? This is that kind of language that's used here, that Christ wants the church to be presented to him in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It is awesome to think that Jesus has saved us and will make us to be his radiant bride when he comes for us. We're not there yet, but that's his work in us, and that's the goal for us. So that's the first model of a husband's love, Christ and the church. The second model for a husband's love, so this is 1B, and that is his own body. His own body. Look at verses 28 through 30. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So this is the golden rule in purest form. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Basically, what Paul is saying here, if you do to your wife, it's as if you're doing it to yourself. She's your body. You're one flesh. You have a vested interest. You are together. All of your self-sacrificial, loving leadership will indirectly benefit you. This is a great position to be in. It's a no-brainer. I mean, the holier my wife Lynn is, the better my life goes. Think about it. It's incredible. And so any efforts I make to love my wife and to help her grow and as a godly Christian lady absolutely benefits me. That's great. So then he uses the illustration in verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh. Now that's a general truism that we love ourselves. Now, one old commentator said that fools and fanatics are accepted, but it's still a general truth. No one ever hated his own flesh. The Bible absolutely assumes that we love ourselves. We take good care of ourselves. And I love the illustration of a massive football player that hurts his toe. You see these big, nasty, mean guys that are so tough, and you sometimes turn the TV on and watch and go, I would not like to tackle that guy. You know, how would I do that even? I would be crushed, and I'm a big guy, and I would still be crushed. But you see these massive, nasty mountain of men hurt their big toe, and all of a sudden everything gets all soft and gentle. We've got to take care of ourselves because my little toe hurts. And they have people help them, and they carry them, and the doctors put them up, and they make their little scrunchy faces, and they take their pacifier. Anyway, I mean, it's amazing to see these guys transformed. The point is, you love yourself. You care for yourself. You're gentle with yourself, and you nourish yourself. You make sure yummy good food goes in. You make sure you're warm at night. You take care of yourself. Well, take care of your wife that way. The second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible assumes that you love yourself a lot, right? This does not mean I better learn to love myself more so I can. No. You love yourself fine. Unless you're a fool or a fanatic, right? You love yourself fine. Care for your neighbor, your closest neighbor, your wife. Care for her like you care for yourself. Make her value and worth the supreme atmosphere of your home under Christ. And again, we see that this is what Christ does with the church. He cares for his body, which is the church. It says, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Jesus didn't just love us and die for us. He cares for us right now. He feeds us spiritual food at home in the Bible and at church. He gives us grace in trials. He forgives us relationally day by day. He disciplines us as we need it. We are connected to him like literal body parts are connected to a body. And he likes that close, permanent relationship that he has with us. Isn't it great to think Jesus is not disappointed that he is connected to you? If you're a Christian, he's not going, oh man, did I ever get a bum arm when I got that guy? That is kind of a bum arm. He is not disappointed. I mean, he loves you that much and cares for you, and he is happy about it. Just one little bonus application. Be happy and content with your wife, the wife that God gave to you. It was God's plan for you to be married to her. God joined you two together. So be content and happy, just like Christ is content and happy with his church. Do not covet someone else's wife. That's commandment number 10 of the Ten Commandments. Do not covet someone else's wife or some other lady. Do not compare your wife's looks, ability, spiritual maturity, cooking, intellect, imagined love life to someone else. Be happy with the wife that God gave you and lead her and love her well. So the big command for husbands, love your wives. Here comes point number 2, the second feature of God's instructions for husbands, the big picture for husbands. The big picture for husbands. So we've seen the big command. Here's the big picture. There's more going on in your marriage than you may realize. Look at verses 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So he basically pulls out Genesis 2:24. Which is the biblical foundation for his teaching. Genesis 2:24 is in the middle of the Adam and Eve story, and this is just pretty much a direct quote. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And it's the divine commentary on all future marriages in the middle of the Adam and Eve story. So basically, here's the story of Adam and Eve, and boom, let me put this verse in you to let you know that this is kind of the model for every marriage in the future. And it lets us know that these teachings in Ephesians 5 are not time-bound and cultural-bound. right? He takes us back to Genesis, which he says, this is the ideal for all times and all cultures, not just first century Western Turkey. And somebody has said that the description of this is leave, cleave, and weave. Those are the instructions in Genesis 2 and in Ephesians 5, 31. Before marriage, parents are priority. After marriage, the new family is established by God. You leave, then cleave. It's like glue or cement. You have the tightest of bonds with your spouse, and you weave your life together. You become one flesh, not just the sexual union, but the divine joining of two distinct people into one couple. And the ideal, of course, is that this is for a lifetime. Certainly, sin sometimes severs that bond, but it is never the proper plan. Verse 32, something bigger going on. This mystery is profound. Remember, mystery means something previously hidden, now revealed. Marriage pictures an even greater union. This mystery is great, he says. It's profound. It's profoundly important and exceedingly wonderful. What is it? I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. That is your marriage. You and your wife are broadcasting to your friends, your neighbors, your community, your family, in high definition, a picture. This is what the loving headship of Jesus Christ looks like. This is what respectful submission of the church looks like. This is what their closest of connections looks like. It is not a question of if you were making this broadcast to the world. The mystery is true. You are making a broadcast. The only question is the broadcast of your marriage an accurate one or not? Very thankful as we pause and reflect and go, I can think of some areas my broadcast isn't exactly good. It's not exactly accurate. I'm not really leading my wife like Christ loves and leads the church every day perfectly. Wow. I'm not really respectfully submitting to my husband. Oh boy, sometimes not. Not like Jesus, not like the church is supposed to submit to our head, Christ. So we pause and thank God again for his grace. For all of our failures, he loves us and gave himself up for us. And certainly that grace doesn't make us just want to pack it up and say, forget about it. It makes us want to strive to be the best husbands and wives that we can be. Now, in light of this mystery, can you see how important marriage is? God made it up, and he did it on purpose and with a purpose. It is okay for governments to officially recognize marriages. In fact, it's important that they do, because if a marriage doesn't last and if divorce happens, it's government that are the ones who have to manage and enforce child custody and support and things like that. We don't want the church involved with that. We're thankful that government's involved at recognizing marriages, but governments do not create a marriage. And governments are not free to redefine marriage in any way they or the voters want it to be. They are not free to do that. Sometimes they do, even though they're not free to do that. But it's not like marriage is just, oh, this works the best. One man, one woman for life. That's just kind of the best practical plan. No, it was the plan from Genesis because of the broadcast of Christ in the church. And if you goof up marriage, you are totally goofing up the broadcast that God established. We are not free to just make it any way we want it to be. God made marriage and gave it to the world as a good gift and the foundation for an effective society. Now, some have God's special gift of singleness for a season or for long term, and they are freed up to serve him even more than us who are married. We thank God for our singles and that gift of singleness. We honor you for your service to the Lord. It's a great thing. and we trust God will help you to use it for his glory. But he has marriage for most of us here and most of us in the world, and we as a society mess up God's plan of marriage at our own peril. Now, one more feature and we're done. The big conclusion, the big summary conclusion, verse 33. It summarizes all that he said. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So this is the summary for both husbands and wives, sums up the whole section in the first pair of household relationships. Love your wife as you love yourself. She's part of you. This only makes sense. Duh, love your wife. Respect your husband. And I just point this out. It's the same word as in verse 21, as we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the word means reverential awe. It can mean respect. It's a big, important word. But because this is the summary for the wife's role of submission, it lets us know that we weren't just talking about raw submission, but real, heartfelt, respectful submission to your husband. And we made all the qualifiers last week. That doesn't mean if he asks you to sin that you sin, but it means from the heart, you have respect under Christ for your husband because of his role. Both of our roles, husbands and wives, given to us by Christ, motivated by our love for Christ, intensified by the reality that we are proclaiming Christ to a watching world, all empowered by the filling of the Holy Spirit. This all flows from the Holy Spirit's work. You say, how in the world can I be this kind of husband? How in the world can I be this kind of wife? You can't on your own, but the Holy Spirit will help you and give you grace and give me grace. And God's mercy will forgive us when we sin in our efforts to do that, and will help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Let's pray.